Well, Happy New Year to those of you I haven't seen yet in the new year, and we are hoping it's going good so far. I know Rachel and I are having a blast with the kids, Poppy back to school, and just the energy of three kids right now is just a real exciting time in our household. And so, well, I want to begin this morning by saying we are beginning a new series at Milton Baptist Church, and typically we like to study the Bible in kind of big chunks so it's easy to stay with it, whether it's a theme or with it, whether it's a book of the Bible. And we've done all sorts of things. We've done Ruth, Nehemiah, Jonah in the Old Testament. We looked at the book of John and the I Am statements. But this is our first time going through an epistle. An epistle is basically like a letter written to a church, a real church with real people at a real time. And sometimes I think when we look at the scriptures, we just think it's kind of like this ancient document that just was kind of written for some nebulous group of people. But it was a real letter written to real people. And this is the way I would encourage you to think about it. Let's just imagine you're walking on the shore of, well, we're not near any kind of large body of water here, but let's just say if we're down at the lake shore, or let's just say we're at the Atlantic. Let me take you all the way to Newfoundland, where I'm from. And we're standing on the rocky shores of Cape Spear, the most easterly point of Canada, okay? You're standing there, the waves are just crashing, and then you notice this bottle kind of wash up to the shore, and inside is a letter. My dad used to do this often. He would break letters in bottles and throw them into the Atlantic. And over the many years, he only got one letter back from Europe. But it was pretty exciting when we got it. But I just want to imagine, you find this bottle, you take out the cork, and it's like, oh, there's a letter in it. And you open it, and you're, man, they're talking about things that have happened in their life, and they're talking about history, and they're dropping names. And it's like, this is really compelling. And you go home, and you're Googling the names of, like, where's this city from, or who is this person? And really, truthfully, when we look at the epistles of Scripture, when we look at the letters, it's basically the equivalent, maybe not the coolness of having, like, a bottle washed ashore, but the Scriptures give us this ancient letter, a real ancient letter between one person and another. And so we look at the different letters in Scripture, these epistles like Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, Romans. These are all real letters to real people describing real issues. And our goal as the church is to look at them, to see what the earliest Christians believed, what they valued, how they worshiped, what the apostles taught, and really how we then should live in 2025. You know, the goal of good and effective Bible study is not to first pick up God's word and say, what does it mean to me? Though that's helpful at some point in your process. The first part we have to do is to say, what did it mean to them? How did they understand this letter when it would have been read in their churches? And so that's what we're going to do over the next couple, 10 to 12 weeks in the book, in one letter we're going to spend studying this letter to the church in Philippi. Philippi. You have no idea how many times I've had to right-click on my computer and correct the spelling of Philippi. So if I ever have it wrong on the screen, forgive me. For some reason, it just feels like it should have two L's, doesn't it? Philippi. Anyway, if you see it, just don't tell me, okay? But the book of Philippians, it's possibly one of the most well-known letters of the Bible. It's possibly one of the most well-known books of the Bible. And here's why. Because oftentimes, it's probably the most tattooed Bible book in the Bible. Honestly, it's probably the most tattooed Bible verse on people. It's probably the most coffee-mugged verses in the Bible. It's probably one of the ones that you see on stickers and bumper stickers. It is packed full of amazing scriptures that we just hold to. And maybe you didn't realize how many of them came from the book of Philippians. Let's look at this passage. It's going to be too small for you on the screen, but here's just some of them. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Philippians. He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion. It's Philippians. I've got these summarized a little bit just for space's sake, but have the same mindset of Christ. Talks about when you're dealing with other people, counting others better than yourself, forgetting what lies behind. He goes on to say, I press forward towards the goal. You've heard that before. Or what about this one? Do not be anxious about anything, right? You know that one, but in prayer and supplication, in thanksgiving, you know, offer your prayers to God. What about this one? Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, right? He says, think about those things. That's Philippians. It's the same letter. It's amazing. Or this one. We all know this one. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? Or what about this one? And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. These are all things that we've seen on bumper stickers and mugs and cars, and God forbid, some of us, we might even have it tattooed on us, though I may or may not have a tattoo. You'll have to, if you see it, you can tell me, but it's well hit. In Philippians, we see all these amazing, amazing scripture verses. And the danger is that because it's so familiar, it loses its flavor. I remember the first time I went back to Newfoundland with a friend who had never been there, and we're just driving on the highway. Maybe, Quentin, you experienced this one of your first times. And we're just driving on the highway, and my friend is going, "Wow, whoa, look at that." I'm like, "You mean those hills? Like, just those trees? Just that cliff face?" He's just amazed because he had never experienced it first. But myself, who had driven those roads all the time, became so familiar with the beauty of Newfoundland, I was unmoved by it. The danger of a book like Philippians, and some might even roll their eyes, "Oh yeah, of course you're doing Philippians because it's so well known," is that we lose the blessing and the flavor that God intends for us to pull out of this rich book. I believe Philippians is one of the most powerful books and speaks to us so greatly, not just because it has some really great one-liners, but actually it speaks to one of the greatest human needs in our day and age. And it's this: it's joylessness. Joylessness. A lack of joy. And I'm not just talking about like the deepest and darkest depression, though some of us have walked that road. I'm just talking about the subtle, dull, quiet, kind of residual discontentment that's in our day and age. I don't know if you've seen it before. Adam Grant, a writer for the New York Times in 2021, said this, talking about this joylessness. He says, "It wasn't burnout that we were experiencing because we still had energy. It wasn't depression because we didn't feel hopeless. We just felt somewhat joyless and aimless. It turns out there's a name for that," Adam says, "languishing." Have you ever heard the name languishing, the term languishing? "It's a sense of stagnation and emptiness. It feels as though you're muddling through your days, looking at your life through a foggy windshield." And it might have been the dominant emotion of when he wrote it. Does it sound familiar? This idea, it's like, I'm not depressed, but I'm just kind of like, okay. Well, if you look at this book in Philippians, it speaks to that space. It speaks to joylessness. It speaks to this idea of not truly experiencing the joy that God would have for us. And it points his readers to something greater. Points his readers to something greater, something deeper than just functioning, something more joyful, something that transcends your circumstances, something that extends beyond your feelings. And that's my prayer for us as we study this, that we come out the other side when we get to Easter with the understanding that my joy is not determining on whether I get the job or I don't get the job, whether my kids behave or my kids don't behave, whether I see this breakthrough or I don't see this breakthrough. The encouragement from Philippians, as we'll see as we study it, is that actually my joy can transcend that. I can look over the wall and see the joy of the Lord. And the reason this kind of is so impactful and so applicable is because Paul is not writing Philippians from some like cozy, air-conditioned Airbnb. He's writing Philippians from a Roman jail. A Roman jail. And I think it's 16 times in this book, despite being in a Roman jail, he tells the people in Philippi, who are probably living a lot more comfortably than him, rejoice, have joy, take joy. And so that's what we're going to look at today is who is this book written to? Who is it written by? And what's kind of the origin story of this small church called Philippi? And so typically at the beginning of a series, if you haven't been here before, if you remember back to Nehemiah, one whole sermon, I try and throw at you as much information I can. It's called context. So the person who wrote it, the place it is. And so today we are in for a lot of information. You guys ready? This side is. Are you guys ready over here? Yeah. Okay. I'm going to throw at you a bunch of information today. And my goal is this. Listen, if we're going to spend what? Probably 40 minutes a Sunday, over 12 Sundays studying something. I want to give you the best chance for you to understand this. And so this is why we got to do the heavy lifting at the front end. And hopefully it helps you through the rest of the series. Well, we know the book of Philippians is written by a man named Paul. And Paul is fascinating. He wasn't always called Paul. He was born a Jew. And so his name was Saul. And we'll get to his conversion to Paul in a moment. But He was born to a very devout family. In fact, Paul calls himself later in Philippians a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's like, I'm the most Hebrew man of Hebrew men, okay? He's saying, I know what it means to be a Jew. And it says he was trained up to be a Pharisee. And really, these were like the religious elite, right? And if you grew up like me watching VeggieTales, okay, and other Christian movies, the Pharisees, we often give them a bad rap, right? Like, they're the bad guys. They're the mean dudes, right? And in many ways, they were in some sense. But really, in that day and age, they were, like, really respected. They were really honored. And in many ways, they meant really well. And so he grew up to be this Pharisee. And really, he was, like, in the Ivy League of Pharisees training. He was trained under a guy named Gamaliel. That's a word for you. Gamaliel or Gamaliel. I don't know. You can choose which one. They're probably both wrong. Let's be honest. And he studied in the Harvard or the Yale of Judaism. He was like so well educated. But on top of that, despite being a Jew, he also somehow was granted Roman citizenship, which was so rare for Jewish people. And so that gave him legal privileges, that gave him the freedom of movement between regions, it gave him protection. And beyond all that, he was like so eloquent. He was like a lawyer. He was persuasive. He was practical. He could work with his hands. Eventually, you see him being a tent maker. And so needless to say, Paul had it going for him on every single level. Like he was gifted, right? Like he was up there. And so what ends up happening is he eventually, as this Pharisee who wants to see the church destroyed, he's kind of at this point, maybe even some might say a Jewish extremist. He's just going around and he's killing Christians left, right, and center. He's going in and tearing churches apart and killing innocent men and women. And then, we don't have time to jump into this, we see that he encounters Jesus after he died and resurrected. Jesus shows up. And it's this profound encounter. And really, Jesus calls Paul this wicked man that was used to destroy the church. And Jesus says, why are you persecuting me? And so he says, he turns his life around. He has this crazy conversion experience. And then he's called Paul. Paul. And what we see is this man, Paul, who went on from kind of being this Pharisee who persecuted churches, he went on to be the greatest evangelist, the greatest missionary. And he wrote just about 25% of the New Testament. Wow. Talk about transformation. God using this man for good. What ends up happening is here he is now writing this letter to the Philippian church. What's really cool about the scriptures is this, is that I didn't catch this honestly until too late in my discipleship, that there's parts of the Bible that references other historical parts of the Bible. Of course, the Bible is so well connected from verses and they're quoting each other, but in the book of Acts, we actually get to see the beginning story, the origin story of this church in Philippi. So we don't have to wonder, like, how did they start? How did they come to be? We can actually go to the book of Acts in Acts 16 and actually see the origin story of this church that this letter in the book of Philippians is written to. It's really cool. I really want you to catch this. And so to start our book series in Philippians, we're actually going to look in the book of Acts. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a good origin story. Like, if you've ever met me and you get enough time with me, I'll start asking questions like, oh, where did you grow up? Like, what was the story? How many parents did you have? Okay, well, tell me about that. I love, even this church, when I first got here, I'm like, where are the photo albums? I want to see the photos of the days when it all began. And this is what we're about to read. It's lengthy, but you're going to be with me. It's the origin story of this small little church in Philippi. You ready to go through it together? Awesome. I like that. Here we go. Let's start in verse 6 of Acts 16. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to that. And in the next couple weeks, we're going to be studying this book together. Here it is in Acts 16, verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit. This is a really important point. Having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia, and they went to Troas. Isn't this interesting? You see this? Paul and his team, he's had a crazy conversion experience, and now he's going place to place to spread the good news of Jesus, and he's got this great idea. Let's go to Asia. Let's take the gospel to Asia. But what does it say? It says the Spirit of Jesus prevented him. Huh. That's weird. Isn't that strange? Then it says they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to go there either. And so they go to this place called Troas. And while he's there, he has this dream. Let's read it together. It says this. It says, during the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Like, hey, we're over here. Come this way. Don't go over to Asia. Don't go over to Bithynia. Come over here to Macedonia. Help us. It says, after Paul seen that vision, we got ready to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So this is really interesting. I don't know about you, but I would be really confused. You're full of passion and zeal. You're going to spread the gospel to Asia and to Bithynia. You got all these ideas, and you just start going there, and God says, no, don't bring it there. Don't do that. What does this tell us? I was thinking about this, and I was thinking how just because it's a good idea doesn't mean it's a God idea, right? Like, I don't know about you, but it makes perfect sense to do this. Just, hey, we feel led to go here. They need God. Let's go there. But just because it's a good idea doesn't mean it's a God idea. What I love about looking at this person of Paul's, you're going to see, is he was so willing to be interrupted by the Spirit of God. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get a plan in my head. Got to get the family, buy the house, settle down. And then God sometimes likes to come in and say, how about we just stir things up a little bit? My question to you is your life interruptible? Like, is there room in your life for God to just maybe take a right turn? What we see here is that Paul was so open, as you'll see in the beginning of Philippians, he says, hey, Paul here, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus. It's like, I just do what he says. And he was open to God's direction, and he was humble enough to follow it. And in this passage as well, it just got me thinking, like, I wonder how many times what I thought was a closed door and was actually God protecting me or just saying no from my own desires, like my own ideas. Think about some of the relationships, you know, one of my early relationships that I just thought was like, oh man, this is the one. And God it just did not work out. And I'm thinking now, oh God, thank you so much. You did not answer my prayers, right? Like, you gifted me Rachel and this beautiful family. Or I think it was some of the things and these jobs and things that I thought God was calling me to. And it seems right, but it didn't work out. Only in hindsight, I wonder if Paul, after he plants the church in Philippi, which we're about to read, does he go, oh, that's why, God, that's why you closed that door. Some of you are living in a lot of disappointment because of closed doors. I just want you to maybe we reframe it. You might not understand even on this side of eternity, but hopefully one day you'll say, ah, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Anyway, I wasn't even going to preach on that, but here we go. Let's keep going here. 11 to 15. From Troas, so he's had this dream, right? He sees this man saying, come over here. And so they say, we're going to go over there and see if we can find this man. It says, from Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi. Here we are, a Roman colony. That's really important. Circle that, a Roman colony and leading city of that district in Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. Now, to be honest, I had to study, what was Philippi all about? I was thinking this huge city, it was just 10,000 people. But it was a really interesting spot because Philippi was actually, after a great battle, it actually became kind of the hub and the center place for anyone that was a Roman soldier. They just kind of settled down there after that battle, and they actually would have their kids and their grandkids. And so really, it was like this crazy patriotic Roman town. They called it Little Rome. And so Philippi was actually filled with people that were just all about Rome. They followed their official language of Latin, and Roman laws were the rule, and tons and tons and tons of Roman veterans and their families there. And so what we see here is that we know that Rome at this time was not open or interested in Christianity spreading whatsoever. So here they land in this 10,000 kind of super patriotic town. It's filled with Roman soldier veterans, and he's going to try and find, where are the Christians? Where are the believers? Obviously, there's none because he hasn't been there yet, but he's trying to find the Jewish people who would teach in the synagogues. Oftentimes, when Paul would go to these towns, he would try and find these Jewish people in the synagogues. And so you see here in verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking with women who had gathered there. Like I said, typically he would go into these towns not to find the Christians, but to find the Jewish synagogue where he would meet with the Jews at the time and kind of expound the scriptures and explain how Jesus kind of applied to them. But in Philippi, there actually wasn't even a synagogue because there wasn't enough Jewish men to make a synagogue. You needed 10. That's all you needed to create a synagogue. But in Philippi, they didn't even have that. There's nothing going on here, but he finds these group of women by a river. Isn't this interesting? a prayer meeting at the river. So there's enough women to pray, but not enough men to lead. And so in verse 14, it says this: one of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of Yahweh or of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. What you're going to see over the next couple stanzas is you're going to see the first beginning members of this church in Philippi. And for some of you, this is like, you're like, man, get to the good stuff. But for some of us, this is really important. You get to see the origin stories, the first members of this new church in Philippi. And the first is this lady named Lydia. And to be honest, these three people are described really well by a pastor I like named Matt Chandler. And so I borrowed his information here for this. But he described Lydia like this. She's from Thyatira, which means she's racially Asian. She lives in Philippi. And so she's from Thyatira, but she lives in Philippi. This gives us an idea that she might have multiple residences. And she's a woman of a dealer of purple goods. What does that mean? Involved in luxury, high fashion industry here, okay? So she's kind of like high status. I want you to think like a CEO type, high capacity woman. And she's wealthy. She's got many homes. You know, it's kind of like having one in New York and one in LA. And she's in control. She's composed. And it says spiritually, she's a worshiper of Yahweh. She's a worshiper of God. So somewhere in there, she rejects the pagan worshiping of Philippi, and she knows that God of the Torah, of the Hebrew Scriptures, is the God I'm following. And what happens is Paul comes along, he doesn't find any men, he finds a group of women praying, and he expounds the Scriptures, includes Jesus in it, and kind of shares the gospel, and she, it says, God opened her heart to his message. Interesting. What ends up happening is her whole family gets baptized and she invites them back to her place for fellowship. What I want you to notice as we look at these three people that are joining the Church of Philippi as it begins, it's kind of the launch team, the starting team, is God converts all of them uniquely depending on who they are and their needs and their positions. So what you see here is that Lydia needed study. She needed discussion. She needed it to be explained to her. And some of you in the room are like that when you became a Christian. Like, Curtis, I think about you. You need to be convinced. You need to study the word. You need to know what it says. You need to know proof of the resurrection. You need to know proof of this. Lydia was like this. He explains it to her. And actually, Lydia is the first documented or recorded European convert. Isn't that interesting? It was a lady named Lydia. Let me see the second person added to the Philippian church. It's this in verse 16. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit, or I think the language there is actually like a python, it's like a demon, who had a demon which helped her predict the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days, and I love this part. And just tells us that Christian leaders can be annoyed. I'm like, okay, thank you for including that. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left her. Interesting. This slave girl is the complete opposite of the CEO type rich Lydia. Right? This girl is, or Lydia's in control and she's a CEO, rational. This girl's out of control. She's actually the property of someone else. She's irrational. She's possessed by a demon and acting erratically. She's following them over and over and saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way to be saved." And Paul, being annoyed, he frees her. I'll be honest, when I first read this, I didn't understand what is going on here. This girl's saying the truth about who Jesus is, and really promoting their message and what they're doing, and yet he cast a demon out of her. But there's a couple things that scholars believe may be happening here. First of all, we know that demons are a real thing. We believe in good and evil. We believe that just as there are angels and God's power, there's also the opposite, that the enemy has his minions. And demons, they know the truth about Jesus, so we should not be surprised that she's saying the right thing. But also, it's perhaps that she's just trying to cause a distraction and commotion and maybe speaking louder than them so they can't be heard in their messaging. Or really, in this day, remember, it's a Roman colony, and really the only worship that was allowed was the worship of Caesar. And so is she trying to get them killed? Hey, these guys are actually declaring who the Lord is, right? Not Caesar. And so she's kind of making a commotion perhaps to even get them arrested. So what you see here is this young slave girl. She's Greek. She's owned by others. She's economically exploited. She's poor and powerless. She's demon-possessed. She's being used to turn a profit. And Paul delivers her. Notice the different conversion here. There's no explaining. There's no real, like, expounding the scriptures. Instead of just using God's word, he uses the power of God or his Holy Spirit to do so. Just a demonstration of God's power. And so we see Lydia added to the church in a moment. You see this slave girl kind of have this moment of deliverance. And then we get to the third one. But unfortunately, there's a little wrinkle in the story. Let's keep reading in 19. Stay with me. It says, when her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And they brought him before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews, not remembering that Paul was a Roman citizen, and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. You ever hear the phrase Pax Romana, right? The whole idea of like the peace of Rome being really important in that time. And you'll see sometimes where it talks about they're kind of throwing our city into uproar. They're disturbing our peace. Verse 22, it says, a crowd joined the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been flogged severely, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded, this is interesting, to guard them carefully. But what does he do? When he receives those orders, he put them into the inner cell, which is not carefully, and he fastened their feet into stocks. So what we have here is these people who are owners of this slave girl. They're like, oh man, our revenue generator is gone. And so they bring this accusation against Paul and Silas. They throw them in and they say, be gentle with these guys. Be careful with him. But what do? They actually put their feet in stocks. And stocks are not just like handcuffs. They're actually, what they would do is they would contort their bodies in a way and then lock them into that position so their muscles would seize and spasm. It was a way of torture. And so what you have is Paul and Silas now on the inside of the inside of the prison, the worst spot in these stocks, all because they set this woman free. What's God going to do here? Verse 25, we see the third person of the Philippian church added. We see about midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns. And other prisoners were listening to them. I'll be honest. When I read this, I'm like, Paul, can you just be like normal for a second? Like, do you really have to sing in prison in stocks? Like, can you just like complain a little bit? Can you go back to the annoyed Paul, okay? I don't know about you, but sometimes you read that, you're like, man, I don't know. How do you sing? How do you worship God in the middle of something like that? Well, Paul says, hey, it is possible. And some of us are in situations and someone might say, hey, thank God or worship God. And I know it sounds trite. We look to the person of Paul and we say, okay, I want what he has, Lord. I want what he has, somehow. Verse 26, as they're singing, it says this, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And all at once, the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. Amazing. The jailer, who's responsible for these guys, says he woke up and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, don't harm yourself. We're all here. This is fascinating. See, this prisoner, this guard, he would have known that if all these prisoners got out, I'm toast. And so he tried to take it into his own hands. What we see here is someone different than Lydia, someone different than the slave girl. We see this Roman jailer, likely an ex-soldier or veteran like the many people, blue collar, middle class. He's not rich. He's likely not poor. Kind of duty, practical kind of guy. You know what I mean? Likely indifferent about religion or uninterested in philosophical debate or uninterested in big spiritual events like we saw with the demon-possessed girl. Kind of the guy that likes to do his job, fulfill his duty to his employer, go home and put his feet up. Some of us are like, that's my kind of guy. Just want to relax. What we see here is this earthquake happens and the prisoners are all freed. He tries to kill himself. And what does Paul and Silas do? They run for it and say, you're done? Stick around. Say, don't worry. We're here. We're all here. Again, it's like, dude, why couldn't you just let them? Natural consequences, right? Just like, let it take its course. We're all here. Don't worry. Don't kill yourself. They stay. And unlike Lydia, who needed like this like expounding of the word, that was really important. And unlike the demon-possessed slave girl, she needed a move of power. Here you kind of see both and. As you'll see in a moment in verse 29, he expounds the scriptures and the power of God opens the jail. But then you see the love of Paul and Silas and the mercy. You actually stay with him and say, don't hurt yourself. Verse 29, the jailer calls for the lights and rushes in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to them and all the others in his house. And at that hour, he took them home, washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his house were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. And when it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jail with an order, release these men. Isn't this interesting? See, the rest of the chapter tells us that before leaving Philippi, and I won't read all that for you, they actually spend a few more days at Lydia's house. And I can't help but wonder, like, is the jailer there as well? And is this demon-possessed slave girl there as well? And so what we see here is like the origin story of the Philippian church. Okay, we haven't even got to Philippians yet. And you're like, wow, okay. But this is the origin story. This is the start. And I just can't help but just like smile at who the launch team, who these first converts were. Let's just like recap. You've got a CEO. A CEO type high class woman named Lydia who deals with purple goods and is probably traveling a lot and has a ton of money. You've got a slave girl who was freed, who was being taken advantage of. And then you've got this blue collar worker, a prison guard, his family. Like, what a start team, right? Like, if we were to start a church today in Milton, these are not the three profiles we probably have as our leadership team. But what we see here is a beautiful picture of God's grace, right? Bringing people together as a church that have so little in common together. In fact, you know what's interesting? As a Pharisee, there was this prayer that they would pray every morning. It's a pretty disturbing prayer. And in some way, they thought it was a blessing, but really, now it's a disturbing prayer. They would wake up and they would say this prayer, God, thank you. I'm not a woman, I'm not a slave, and I'm not a Gentile. That's what their prayer would be, right? Talk about self-righteousness. God, thank you, I'm not a woman, I'm not a slave, I'm not a Gentile. Then you have this man named Paul go to this place that he didn't intend on going. God kind of directed him there by closing doors. And God, in his mercy and amazing power, starts this church in Philippi. And who does he use? A woman, a slave, and a Gentile. It's this beautiful picture that actually God's kingdom and God's family, like Paul was probably laughing to himself, like, I used to pray this prayer, right? And here I am now with this church, but this is the core team. It's amazing. See, before we move on to Philippians, I think it's important to know that God's church is meant to be full of diversity, of different races and classes, socioeconomic. That actually, Paul, later in his letter in Galatians and a different letter to a different church, he says, like, in my family, like, in my kingdom, there's no Jew or Greek, male or female. There's no slave or free. It's like, again, those three categories, it just kind of takes the lid off. It's this way, and we're all a family together. And this ragtag group of people becomes a Philippian church, all under the banner of declaring Jesus as Lord, not Caesar of Rome. It's interesting, isn't it? That the church is made up of people of all different types, but under the same confession, we get to call each other family. I also just want to look at this again and how I love that God reached these people in the way they needed to be reached, with Lydia, with the word of God, and with the slave girl, with the move of power. And then with the jailer, you see the word explained to his family, you see the move of power with the jail, but then you also see just the mercy and the love of Paul. Man, what a great trio, I think, to build a church. God's word, God's power, and God's love. This is the beginning of this Roman colony church called Philippi. And then it says Paul and his team went on their way. This is the origin story. And like Paul does, about 10 years later, finds himself somehow in another prison. In fact, if you read Paul's letters, it's like likely he was in prison like 4 or 5. He says, I was in prison many times. And 10 years later, after this encounter with all these people, 10 years later, he's in another Roman prison, and the Philippian church finds out, what, Paul's in prison? We got to send him money. We got to send him, you know, money for the canteen. So they send money to Paul in this Roman prison, and he says, oh my goodness, the Philippian church, how is everybody? And he says, you know what, before you go back, take this letter. Take this letter back to the church. And he writes with Timothy this letter that we're going to be studying. I wonder if he's writing and he's going, oh, I wonder if Lydia's still there. oh, that slave girl, man, I hope she found someone to live with because those people were awful. Like, I wonder if he's writing and he's going like, oh, man, remember her? She might have kids. Or the jailer, oh, his whole family got baptized. Let's write to him as well. And so we get to the letter of Philippians, to real people at a real time, in a real moment in history, and he writes this amazing letter about joy as he is in prison himself. Now I want to look at the first verse of Philippians this morning as we begin. How is that for an intro? You're like looking at your watch. I want to look at the first verse or two to the letter of the Philippians, and we will study the rest of it in the coming weeks. It says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus in Philippi. Like all, yes, so much in there. Together with the overseers and the deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, hey, it's Paul and Timothy. Timothy's probably writing all this down as Paul is speaking it from his prison cell. And he says, we're servants. The word there is doulos. It's a cool word. It basically is saying, I'm just kind of a lowly servant. You think he would say, you know what, it's me, Paul, you know, the one that came and was in jail for your sake, or he could have used his credentials, or he could have reminded them who he was. He's like, no, I belong to Christ. He didn't say, I'm the founder of your church, I planted it, remember me. He says, no, I'm a servant. And gives us good intel on how he was able to kind of let God direct his path in Acts 16, right? Like, he's just a servant, he's just saying yes to the Lord. And it says this, to all God's holy people, in Christ Jesus at Philippi, God's holy people. Other translations, if you have it, it says saints. Saints. Did you know that this letter is written to saints? Are you a saint? Some of you are like, I don't know what he wants me to do. Do you know you're saints? If you come from a Catholic tradition, you would know that someone has to be dead 5 years and they have to be kind of an outstanding example in charity and generosity as they lived, and they can be created as a, kind of be venerated as a saint. But in the Christian tradition, in the evangelical, in the scriptures, it says that actually anyone who gives their life to Jesus is, not will be, is currently a saint. A saint. Isn't that amazing? Now I remember as a young pastor, a man, I was dealing with some struggles. I was dealing with some just challenges. I was so aware of my sin and brokenness. And this mentor of mine said, Jordan, are you a sinner saved by grace? I'm like, yeah, I'm such a sinner saved by grace. And then he said, or are you a saint who sometimes sins? Or are you a saint who sometimes sins? That's just a really interesting thing for you to consider. Of course, we're both. But the books of Philippi, and as Paul writes to people, he always calls them saints. Saints. God's holy people in Christ. These holy people, these saints are Lydia, teen girl, the jailer, their families, and then all these converts. And what you see here is now it says, and to the overseers and the deacons. And so the church is no longer just a few families meeting at Lydia's house. This is actually a really big thing. They've got leadership. And that's just what happens in a growing church. You have growing teams and growing leadership. And you see it happening here. But I want you to notice something. And I'm coming to the end. Stay with me. It says this, it says, to the holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Do you see the two addresses there? You see the two postal codes? They're in Christ Jesus, but they're at Philippi. This is really important. He's telling them that actually their main residence, their main citizenship is actually of heaven. When I was a teen, my parents used to have, they were pastors, and in this one church, they would sing this song a lot, where it would say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. The reminder of this passage, the Philippians, is like, actually, this world is not your home. Rome and Caesar, they are not your Lord. They are not your family. You are a part of this other community. Then it says this, as I come to a close, grace and peace to you from our God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. The greeting of this letter, grace and peace, is common with Paul in all of his epistles, I believe. He writes this at the beginning, and it's very intentional. And actually, if you've ever got an email from me, at the bottom of my emails, it says grace and peace, because it's just so beautiful. But really, the order of that is so important, because peace, true peace, which the Romans were so obsessed with at this time, to have peace through sword and through power and through government, he says true peace comes from grace. Grace first. Grace from God, and you can experience peace. See, remember, the church at Philippi were living in Little Rome, patriotic and populated by families of veterans. They're proud of their Pax Romana. But yet the peace that was brought by Jesus was not one of power or war or domineering. It was brought through the grace of Jesus Christ. And in a place where one of the greatest no-nos and one of the greatest things you could not do was say anyone but Caesar was Lord, Paul reminds them, hey, holy ones, hey, saints, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Heaven is your primary citizenship, not Philippi, not Rome. And that grace-born peace is your true security, not the strength of the military or the veterans around you. You see, these two verses are packed and speak with against the empire of Rome for this little church they found themselves in. And it speaks to us today. It says, hey, Milton Baptist Church, remember, Jesus is King. Remember, heaven is your home. Remember, peace is brought through the grace of God. So as I conclude, and Quentin, you can come back. I want to just kind of reflect on some things that we unpacked a lot there. Some of you, that was like three sermons in one. And so you're welcome for that. But a couple of things I just want to highlight as we close. Did you catch the lengths that God will go to reach people for himself? Did you see the lengths? He found Paul and converted him and then stopped him at all these places to get him to Philippi. He gives him a dream of this Macedonian man. He puts Lydia there and he uses his word to convert her. He uses the power of God to free this demon-possessed girl. He uses the love of God to win over the jailer. Like, God will go to great lengths to reach people. We see that here. We also see the beauty of a church and the diversity that God welcomes into his church family, but also this new identity that we have once we become Christian. Saints, citizens of heaven. Church, my hope is that as we study this book on joy together, we come at it with this lens we looked at today. You are not, listen, this world is not your home. You are citizens of a different world. God's going to lead the right people to his church. He will build his church. The scriptures say that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I used to think gates were like this offensive weapon. Like when I heard that phrase, it's like the gates of hell will not harm us. It's like, wait now, gates are a defensive mechanism. So when Jesus says, I will build my church and the gates will not be able to stand. The gates of hell will not be able to stand because we are moving forward together. And this book of Philippians shows us the story of a church that was willing in the joy of the Lord in their citizenship to take on the gates of hell and to build something truly special. Well, let's stand to our feet and I'll pray and we'll jump into Philippians again next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that God, strengthens us and encourages us. Father, I think about the many people here that maybe have had closed doors happen in their life for whatever it is, or maybe just things did not work out the plan the way they planned. My heart, Lord, is God, you give us kind of divine perspective, Lord, that some way, somehow, some shape, some form, you're going to use it for your glory and your kingdom's sake. Heavenly Father, we just pray for the many family members that we have that are don't know you yet, God. We pray, like Lydia and the slave girl, and we think of the jailer and how you encountered them all and you desired to bring them into your family. Lord, we pray that you would do the same to those we love and care about. Father, may we be people who are marked with joy. God, help us as we study this over the next 12 weeks to understand how that is possible, even from our own places that sometimes, Lord, feel dark and depressing, like I'm sure Paul experienced. So Father, take our worship this morning. We just say we love you and bless you today. Amen.